Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn, if you would, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. And Lord willing, we'll be finishing up chapter 2 this morning. In this very interesting and very pertinent, very relevant book of 2 Peter. We're going to be talking this morning about what Peter talks about in the latter half of chapter 2, which I have entitled The Lifestyles of False Prophets. He's been alluding to this as we've gone through the study up to this point, but he's going to get downright personal about the lifestyles of the false prophets in this particular passage. So with that as a backdrop, we'd like to have somebody volunteer, if they would, please, to read verses chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and then verses 18 through 22. Two people, verses 13 through 18. Going once, okay. Beth, and verses 19 through 22. Okay, Jerry. All right, let's give attention to the reading of the word.
They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error.
Promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire.
Thanks for the reading. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pause at this point, first of all, to thank you for who you are. Thank you for the incredible grace that you have given to us. Thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning to fellowship with those of like precious faith and to study the Word of God. May you open our hearts. May you, Father, indeed teach this Word. May the Spirit of God apply this in each one of our lives so that we would go from this place better fit, better armed, more determined than ever to live a life set apart for your glory. For we commit this all to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this morning we're going to, as we said, we're going to pick up in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Now, the context, as you recall, Peter has been talking here about false prophets, and you remember back in verse 1, he says that false prophets also arose among the people, and of course that's a reference back to the nation of Israel. He says, false prophets arose among the people, Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. And we noted that in the Old Testament, the primary person who was the speaker, the teacher for Israel, was referred to as a prophet. And in the New Testament, it's more teacher. So prophet and teacher in this context are virtually identical. So, the first question that I have on your sheet, as Peter is going to reveal to us more about these false prophets, he says in verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Let's see if we can answer that first question, then we'll talk about it a little bit. What is the point that he makes in the first part of verse 13 about the fate of these false teachers? Okay, they are going to reap what they sow. Would somebody look up Galatians 6:7? This is a very important principle that is laid down in the Word of God. It is unalterable. It's like gravity. You can deny it, but it doesn't matter. It's going to work no matter what. And in Galatians 6:7, Paul teaches to the church at Galatia what truth. Would somebody read that for us?
Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap.
Yep. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I believe Peter is really transposing that truth into this context with the false teachers, and he's basically saying they're going to suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Now that's the reaping and the sowing. They are going to suffer for the incredible sinfulness that they have foisted upon other people. So the point that he's making in the first part of verse 13 is the unalterable law of sowing and reaping. They will reap the harm that they have done. Now, in contrast, it's really interesting as you look at this next part of verse 13. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. What's interesting about that is it's kind of like, well, what's that all about? I mean, it's kind of like, well, why? Why would he say that? And the thing that Bible scholars have found and have studied out is that in the Roman culture of that day, the Romans had a code of ethics. And the code of ethics was basically this: at night, anything goes. But when the sun came up, you had to behave. Now, it's, you know, we look at that and we kind of chuckle, but it's not funny. I mean, isn't that kind of a description of our culture today? And it may not be quite as blatant as that, but it's there. Mark? Oops.
Enough glue.
Right. And it's interesting that the point here is that this was a godless standard of a godless society. But even they had standards. And yet, look at what he says about these false teachers. They had none at all. They had even trashed that. They took the godless standards of the godless society and they violated that. And that's why he says, and it's almost like you can just sense as Peter is reading this, as writing this, you can almost sense as you read what he has written down here, it's almost like he's just kind of drawing back aghast. They're violating even the code of the ungodly society. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. And that word revel basically has the context behind it of carousing, drunkenness, orgies, all those kinds of things. And he's going to get very specific here and talk about exactly what they were doing.
Bill, yeah? One thing about that, too, it came to my mind. In the daytime, most of the normal people are working. Gainfully employed, earning a living, and here are these people out.
Yep.
Whatever they're doing.
Yep, they're gainfully employed too. So, in answer to the question that I have second on your sheet there, the society frowned on reveling in the daytime. The nighttime was okay, but these false teachers just had no standards at all. They were prowling under all conditions. And by the way, I don't want you to in any way think that when we're studying 2 Peter that this is a detached study. I mean, it's not like, well, this is a history lesson about what they were doing. This is a very relevant study about what is happening right now today, folks. Right now today. This is not detached. It is a history lesson. It does show you what was happening, and this was just a few years after the church began. Satan had already infiltrated the church. And one of the things that is interesting also about this passage is that if these kinds of things, these false teachers and so forth, if that was happening out in the culture, that would be one thing. But this was happening in the church. You understand? What absolutely cranked Peter when he wrote this, and we find what also cranked Jude when he wrote his letter, is that these people, as it says in verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And if you turn over just a few pages to Jude, you'll find the same thing in there. In verse 4, for certain persons have crept in. Crept in where? In the church. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So, just to make sure that we don't miss this, it is not a history lesson, what Peter is teaching us. It is about history, but it's about what's happening today. And it's not about things that are happening out in the world. It's the things that are happening in the church. Okay? Things that are happening in the church. Okay, so in contrast to the godly standards of the culture, what were they doing? Reveling anytime, 24/7. Now, Peter calls them blots and blemishes, and I think that's the way the New International translates this. I think stains and blemishes is perhaps a New American Standard. Different translations put just a little bit of different wording in there. Blots and blemishes, stains and blemishes. But while they were reveling, while they were doing all this sinning, this outright blatant sinning, what were they also doing? Look at verse 13, the end of verse 13. Yeah, they were doing it with the people in the church. Now, it was not only a case where they were doing the reveling with the people in the church, but they, while they were reveling, perhaps not even with people in the church, but people outside, at the same time, they were fellowshipping with the church. In the early days of the church, back in the first century, the church had a the word that is used is a love feast. What I would call it in today's terminology, it was a potluck supper followed by communion. That was basically what they did. They had a carry-in dinner. People would bring their own food and so forth, and they would have a time of fellowship. There was obviously a time of study in the Word. Paul talked about that, and then they followed it by a time of communion. And what is happening here, what he says here in verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. They were in the church. They were part of that process. And Jude also talks about that. I think I've got a reference to that later. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul lays down some very firm and clear rules and guidelines about how to handle communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 20. If you follow along here while I read this. For in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now this is Paul talking about this love feast, this carry-in. So when it started out, he said, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So when they came together, instead of having fellowship, there were those who came to that fellowship time who were wealthy. There were those who came who were poor, who didn't really have anything, and they just sat down and started to eat, and nobody took care of anyone else. And he says in verse 21, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have your houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and some of you are dead. If we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Paul lays down very clear guidelines on communion. Yes?
Could you describe the new covenant?
The new covenant? The wording that Paul is using there as a new covenant was basically introduced by Christ at the Last Supper. And he said, this blood is my blood in the new covenant. And the new covenant is the new covenant in contrast to the old. The old covenant was the law. The new covenant is grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So, because Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, that brought us into the new covenant, into a new relationship with God. And the writer of Hebrews also talks about the passing away of the old covenant and the coming in of the new. So that the new covenant is another way of talking about the gospel. And Bob, thanks for bringing that up. This is an important point, and I just want to make sure that everybody here understands it. The issue that is at stake here is the gospel. It is the truth of the gospel. Because what the false teachers were doing and do today and will continue to do until the Lord blots them all off the face of the universe, they will distort the gospel of Christ. Sometimes it's very subtle. Sometimes it's very blatant. And there is a continuum between the two. The blatant is no more damning than the subtle. Both are absolutely, totally intolerable. Now, here's what was happening. Let's go back to this. Peter calls them blots and blemishes. While they were reveling, they were fellowshipping with the church. And here's the point. The last thing that I have on this line. For the church, they had no discernment. They had no discernment. They were not either able, or perhaps they were able but not willing, to draw a line and say, this is the truth and this is a lie. I see in our churches today a great sense of that same problem. We have swung, the pendulum of Christianity in our country has swung from the hellfire and damnation that was so ill spoken of, back in the early parts of 1900, it has swung over to the other side, and now we preach nothing but love and grace. Just love everybody. If we could just all get along, everything would be fine. And, if you want to believe that, that's okay. But we're all heading toward the same place. I mean, have you heard this? You hear it on CNN, you get it in the paper, you get it on, you get it in the news, you get it it comes at us from all directions. And people, we have gotten to the point where we either don't understand the difference between right and wrong, or we understand it but we're not willing to stand up for it. We're not willing to say that's not true. I'll give you an example of how blatant this is. There was an interview. I just happened to be channel surfing, and I caught this on one of the news channels, and they were interviewing Bob Barker, Price is Right. And Bob Barker, very prominent person, and somehow or other in this whole thing, he was talking about his support of anti-whaling thing and so forth. But in the process, one of the interviewers asked him, weren't you charged with having an affair with some of the girls? And of course he was. He was charged with having an affair with all kinds of the girls that were on the show, The Price is Right. And he made this statement. And it was just like, it just laid it down just like a fact. He said, that was not a problem because it was consensual. And it was, it was like, okay, there's the truth. There's the truth. It's okay if it's consensual. Folks, it's not okay if it's consensual. But that is what the world is being taught. That is the standard of the world. And you and I have got to be both discerning and disgusting. Disgusted with that whole thing. Do you understand? You need to say, you know what, Bob Barker, that's a lie. That's not true. What you are saying is not true. It is not true by the Word of God. There was no discernment in the church that Peter was writing to. They had people that were in the church that were espousing these kinds of things. And I'll show you, and I picked that example because it is exactly the example that Peter uses here. I didn't pick that out of the air. Well, let's go on here. What has God provided to cleanse His church from these spots and blemishes? Turn to Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. What has God given to His church so that we would be able to discern and able to stand for what is true? Ephesians 5:25 through 27. Would somebody read that for us?
No. husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless.
By the washing of the word, by the washing of the word. Folks, this, I say this almost every week, I'm going to say it again. This is it. This is the truth. The word of God that you hold in your hands, this is the truth. You need to saturate yourself with it. You need to fill yourself up with it. You need to judge yourself by it. The washing of the word. It is the word of God that cleanses us. It points out the sin that we need to confess. And in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course that happens by the word of God. Okay, let's take a look at this next part. What is a dominant trait of these false teachers? I want you to look at verse 14. What is a dominant trait of these false teachers?
They never thought.
Both statements are right. Both statements are right. Having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. There are some interesting words here, and I have them in italics on the answer line there. And we need to just kind of amplify that a little bit, because the words that are in the original Greek here have bigger meanings than what is they're able to translate into English. First of all, they're insatiable adulterers. They never stop. There is a persistence and a consistency to it. It is just prevalent and dominant, and it never stops. And of course, the word adulterers, and this is talking about physical adultery. Now, there are two kinds of adultery that are spoken of in the Scriptures. There is physical adultery, sexual relations, and there is spiritual adultery. Israel was particularly in the Old Testament guilty of spiritual adultery because they went after idols and all kinds of false gods and worshiped them, held those idols of stone up compared to the Almighty God, and God considered that to be adultery. But this particular word here, from the context, it's very clear. Peter is talking about physical adultery. Now here it says they seduce the unstable. The word seduce is interesting. In fact, some of the other translations have a little different words that they put in there. The word seduce means literally to bait a hook. That is literally the word that it comes out of the Greek. It means to bait a hook. Now, this is the kind of thing that a person would do if they were going out fishing, right? And what is the intent when you bait a hook? You catch. You camouflage, right? You camouflage that which is going to kill and destroy, and you make it look like it's really
wonderful.
And that's what that word is in the Greek. When the translators were looking for a word to bring over into the English, this is the word that they chose. It was to seduce. And it is in a sexual context. And it is that they seduce the unstable. Unstable. Now, the word that is used for unstable there is, and it's also amplified here later on, it is those who are just emerging. Now let me give you a picture of what this is. People who are false teachers tend to prey, bait the hook, fish for people who have just made a conversion experience. Okay? People who are just emerging from a life of sin, they have given their heart to Christ, and folks, at that point, they are very vulnerable. Right? They're very vulnerable. I don't know about you, but I think back to the time when I trusted Christ. I didn't know anything. I knew nothing. And I was very susceptible to what was given to me at that time. I am so thankful. I just praise the Lord that He put godly people in my life at that vulnerable time. If you take a person, and it's like with Mark and Amber with their new baby, if that baby is totally dependent on them, has no ability to discern, totally dependent on them. And newborn babes in Christ are that same way. And that's the word that Peter is using here, the unstable. Not in the sense that that they don't know what they're doing. It's in the sense that they haven't been taught yet. They're just
immature.
And boy, I'll tell you, there was a in one of the commentaries that I was reading, there was a man who had been a pastor for years, and he recounted a situation where he was in evangelistic series in another country. I think it was in the Philippines. I don't recall. Doesn't matter. And they had revival meetings, and they would have people come forward, and they would give their heart to the Lord, you know, and then they would gather them, and they would give them a packet of literature. You know, here's the kinds of things that you need to do now that you've made this decision for Christ. And the false teachers, the cults and the isms lined up around that tent to pick them up when they left. See? This is what they're doing. They are seducing the unstable, because here's a person whose heart is tender, right? Here's a person whose heart is tender, and they've already demonstrated they have a sensitivity towards spiritual things, and the vultures come in. And that's what Peter's talking about here. It doesn't have to be in the context of an evangelistic series. It happens in churches. Very, very damning kind of thing. And then it says here, their heart is trained in greed. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Would somebody read that for us?
Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, reveling, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yep. Let me just amplify this word trained here for a minute. The word in the Greek for trained is the word from which we get gymnasium. Interesting. The word from which we get gymnasium. And it means literally to exercise oneself. The picture is of one who is in an Olympic, in training for an Olympic event, and they are in the gymnasium and they are training themselves. They're lifting weights. They're doing, and And Peter uses that word here, and it's not used very often in the New Testament. This is one of the places. He is using this word in the sense that these ungodly teachers, these false teachers, are visualized as those who are actually training themselves in how to deceive people. This is scary. This is scary stuff. They're good at it. They're very good at it. So they're physically adulterers, insatiable, they never stop. They are baiting the hook for the unstable, and they're basically training their heart. One of the people that I studied their writings and their studies on this passage made this note that these people have, and Marianne, this kind of comes back to a question you asked a couple weeks ago, is whether or not they understand that they're deceiving, or are they deceived? And I think the answer is yes, probably both. But this passage here is saying that these people actually discipline themselves to deceive. And his point was that it may well start out innocently, but as it progresses in their own life, they become better and better at this deception until they're like an Olympic athlete that just, you know, pumping iron. Mark?
I was going to say the interesting analogy to a gymnasium is that it's a place of focused effort. Tune everything else out.
Yep. Tune everything else out. Focus in. Heart is trained in greed. Well, let's talk about this next one here, kind of wrap up this first section. What Old Testament account does Peter use to emphasize the greed point? He kind of introduces therein that they are enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. And then in verse 15, he amplifies the greed point. In verses 15 and 16, let's read that together. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Now, the account of that story is given back in Numbers chapter 22, 23 and 24. We won't take the time this morning to read that because it is rather lengthy. However, I'll just kind of give you a Reader's Digest version. This man, Balaam, basically, if we were to put it into today's term, this guy was a prophet for hire. He rented himself out. And there was an enemy king of the nation of Israel who wanted to destroy Israel. And so he hired Balaam and said, "Balaam, you are a prophet of God. I want to pay you to curse Israel. I want you to curse them in God's name." And so as the story unfolds in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24, Balaam begins to move through this process of trying to curse Israel. And at one point, he is totally rebuked, but the point that is prominent in the story of Balaam is the fact that he was riding a donkey, and he was on his way to do some of this dirty skullduggery. And the angel of the Lord, who I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, stood before him, blocking his way. Balaam could not see him, but the donkey could. And the donkey refused to keep going down the path. And Balaam, of course, not seeing the angel of the Lord, proceeded to beat the donkey. And after three times, the donkey was given a voice, and the donkey turned around and said to Balaam, "Why have you been beating me all these times?" And the Lord opened his eyes, and he could see the angel of the Lord. And then he was petrified and terrified. And that's the point that he's making here. When he talks about, in verse 16, he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. What is interesting is that Balaam didn't stop. He didn't stop. He just kept going. And he eventually seduced Israel into marrying the ungodly women from the nations around them, and they brought in their gods and their idols into Israel, corrupted Israel, and brought judgment on Israel that way. God judged him, and he was killed with a sword. The point that Peter is making here is that Balaam was motivated by
greed.
It was money. It was all about what was going to be paid to him. And he did all of this false teaching, false prophet, false leading in the name of greed. And Peter's account here says that's what these false teachers are doing today in the church. That's one of the reasons why they're doing it. Because they're fueling their own greed. Well, I don't think every one of them is that way, but certainly it's a hallmark. And then he comes down in the next passage, the next section of this passage. He said, "These men are springs without water. They're mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human natures, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error." Now there's the passage that we were talking about just earlier. Those are the people, they are enticing, baiting the hook, the people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Those are the people who are the new converts. Those are the ones who have a sensitive heart. Those are the ones who are moving toward Christ. And they're out there fishing, looking for them. Looking for those who have a sensitive heart but are not taught. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of depravity. Now we're going to talk a little bit more. Peter is going to talk a little bit more about that in the next few verses. So what is the point about these false teachers from verses 17 and 18? Let's look at verse 17. "They're springs without water, they're mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who are barely escape from the ones who live in error." So what is his description of them? What's the first description of them? They are like what? Clouds without water. They promise water, but in reality they have nothing. Look at Jude chapter 6. Yeah. If you can find Jude chapter 6. Jude verse 6 and also then verse 13. In Jude verse 6 it says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So that is this eternal bonds under darkness is a serious term that is used to describe in Scripture the deepest part of hell. Then look at verse 13. "Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." It's almost like black darkness is like saying black. It's a really, really dark place. It's It's the blackest darkness is reserved there. They promise water, but they have no water. They're like mist. They're like vapor that's driven by a storm. It's just a cloud that appears, but it has no substance. Now, let's get down to the very, very specific and relevant point in this passage. And if you want to forget the rest of the things that we talk about this morning, that's okay, but don't miss this one. What is very likely the source of the freedom that they offered? Look at verse 19. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, that part of the bait on the hook, remember, they are baiting the hook, seducing, they are in the church, they are doing all of these things in his name. What is very likely the source of the freedom? Look at verse 19. Promising them, the ones they're baiting the hook for, promising them what?
Freedom.
Freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 1, because we studied this a few months back when we studied through the book of Romans. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul has gone through a complete dissertation, verse by verse, word by word. He has expounded the gospel, and he has told us in no uncertain terms that we are free in Christ, right? We are free in Christ. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And of course his answer is, God forbid, may it never be. Now listen, folks, this, I want you to hear this, and I want you to hear me clearly on this. We have taught over the past few weeks and over the months and years, we have taught that a believer is free in Christ. When you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you are free. You are free from the bondage of the law. You are free to live in Christ. And if there are sins, they are forgiven, past, present, and future. But do not ever hear this. God's grace is not a license to sin. That is the damning bait that is on the hook of these false teachers. They will teach you that you can live however you want. God will forgive it. In fact, as Paul says, it kind of goes like this. When you sin, God forgives, and that's His grace. So if we sin more, God's grace is more, and that's a glory to Him. So let's do it. Understand? And Paul's teaching about that is God forbid. God forbid that that should ever be the case. Now, I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. We are free in Christ. But that freedom is never, ever a license for sin. And that is what this freedom is in verse 19. Promising them freedom. And so they took what Paul had been teaching, what Peter had been teaching, what John had been teaching, what Jesus had been teaching, and they said, I believe that. I believe that. Well, here and look, here's what it means.
A new twist.
You can live any way you want. God's grace will cover it. Sin more, so that grace may abound more. it's a sad thing. It is a sad thing. Our culture and our society and many of our churches today, in the name of Christ, are either openly and blatantly teaching this or subliminally teaching it. And it comes about by these false prophets. What is the somber point of verses 20 and 21? Verse 20, and I have to tell you here that as I have studied through this passage, I have had to repent of something that I said here in this class just a few weeks ago. I didn't teach the truth, and I want to put that right out here and confess it before you. For look at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. What I taught here in this class a couple weeks ago is that there was no difference in sin. Sin was sin. That's true to an extent. But look at what this verse says. Do you understand what this says? These false teachers are teachers who have come to a knowledge of Christ. They have been to the classes. They have gone through the evangelism training. They know how to lead someone to Christ. They know about the Bible. They know about Christ. But they don't know Him. Understand? They know about Him, but they do not know Him. They have a knowledge of Him, but they do not know Him. And because of the knowledge of Him, they have begun to escape the snares of this world. Okay? Because let's say someone is living in some false religion, and they come to a knowledge of Christ, and they begin to escape, right? They begin to escape because they have knowledge of the truth. But what does Peter say? For this person who has begun to have knowledge and has begun to escape, if they fall back again, what is their state like?
They're worse off.
They're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Do you understand that? That was sobering to me. I don't think I ever totally weighed that. What Peter is saying here is the same thing, by the way, that is repeated in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, and 1 John teaches the same thing. And it is basically this. You and I are responsible for the truth that we have been given. We are responsible for that. God holds us to a higher standard. You and I who know more about Him are going to be held more accountable than those that don't. Doesn't matter, they're going to be judged anyhow, but there's more accountability here. And these ones who are these false teachers who are standing up, and by the way, we can go back to Matthew chapter 7. Let's just turn back there to Matthew chapter 7 because we have... We've talked about this at multiple times in our class, and there's been a lot of concern about this. Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 7, verse 21, and He says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles,' and then I will declare to them, 'I never knew You. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see the point there? They knew about him, right? They knew about him. They knew how to cast out demons. They knew how to preach in his name. They knew how to do wonderful things in his name. They knew about him. But Jesus said, "Depart from me because I never what? I never knew you." Folks, listen to me, please. That's the gospel. You need to know him. Do you know him? It's not so much important that you know all this stuff. It's important that you know him. Personal relationship with him. Mark?
Do you think that it would be a stretch to say that a church, for example, that teaches only grace and good feelings and stays away from hellfire and damnation, that by their omission of dealing with what sin is, that they are in essence teaching sin more so grace may abound more? Because if you're not addressing sin, but every week you just come back for a feel-good session, isn't that kind of the same thing?
Boy, that's a good question. I love questions. Anybody else have any questions? Jack, you want to answer that?
No, I've had. Mike, you were saying, you know, that you apologize if you said sin is sin. I think we can still stay with that statement, sin is sin, but the degree of accountability and punishment can vary.
Yes. Yeah. Scripture very, very clearly
that
teaches.
I am a little bit with Mark.
And Mark, not to totally dodge that question, just slightly dodge it. I believe there is, that this has become part of the culture of Christianity in our country today. I think everybody has gotten to the point where we are approaching what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy when he said, "They will not always endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers who teach what they want to hear." And so there is a sense in which people and those that want to build churches will tell you, you can't preach on this kind of stuff. People aren't going to come back. And so there has been a subtle shift in that, and I don't know exactly how to explain it further than that.
Well, I think Jesus, in his great commandment, I mean, at the end of Matthew, he says, you know, "Make disciples and teach them all I have commanded."
Yeah.
Well, if you're only teaching part of what I commanded, you're really not teaching what he said.
Yep.
You can't teach all that I have commanded without teaching about sin.
That's right.
So to me, that's an act of disobedience.
I'm going to get on my soapbox here one more time. I do this periodically. One of the reasons why I have made it a goal of mine as far as teaching the scriptures is to teach expositionally. And the reason I do that, and folks, this is not... I do this because of me. I do this because I know who I am and I know how I operate. And if you let me just go and teach what I want to teach, I'm not going to teach this. I'm going to teach some other things that I like. And so I'll go in and I'll cherry pick here and there and I'll put together. Teaching expositionally is a safeguard. It is a safeguard for you and it is a safeguard for me, because I'm going to teach this verse by verse by verse, and I can't skip the ones I don't like. Although sometimes I want to. Sometimes I just think, I can't, I don't want to teach that. This is a hard passage. This is a hard passage, but it has to be taught. Yes?
Do you know what I think is just as dangerous? Bob and I were saved in the church. We really did preach grace and only by the blood of Christ. But then they got in along with that legalism, and we found, especially young people, they think if they follow A, B, C, they're automatically Christian, and they were losing the young people, you know, to that end of it. And that is just as deceitful. It really is.
I'll tell you, folks, it, there are so many ways to fall off the straight and narrow line. You need to pray, and I'll just put this in here. You need to pray intently for Kelly, for the elders, for the staff, for not only in this church but in other churches. You need to pray for the teachers, because folks, this is serious stuff. This is the truth. And we need to have men and women who are willing to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and do it with authority. And so I'm convicted by this. This whole passage is just very, very convicting. His emphasis in verse 22. In verse 21 and 22, 21 says, "It's better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy command delivered to them." And then in verse 22, this kind of gross little illustration, and he puts this down here, and it's like, oh, no. Verse 22, "It has happened to them according to the true proverb," and he's quoting from a proverb from the Old Testament and from the Jewish people, "A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns wallowing in the mire." Great. Great. His point here is that false teachers have never had a change in their nature. See? You can take a sow, you can take them out of the big pen, and you can wash them up, clean them up, scuff them up, paint them up, but as soon as you let them go, they're still a what? They're still a pig, and they go back. And that is basically what he's saying here about the false teachers. You can take the false teachers, you can put them through all the courses, you can teach them all the stuff. They know about this. Turn them loose, and what do? They go right back where they were, because they have never known Him, and never having known Him, they have never changed their nature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He ain't the dog anymore. Okay? When you are in Christ, you are new. So live like it. So what does this chapter emphasize to us as believers? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 is part of the truth there. If you can turn back just a page or two. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. John, as he's writing to the church then, writing in essence about the same thing, he says what? Yep, believers, shape up, stop accepting everything you hear, whether it comes from CNN or whether it comes from the pulpit. Don't believe it. Test it by the Word of God. Believe. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many, what?
False
prophets have gone out into the world. And that's what Peter has taught us here in 2 Peter. Beloved, don't believe everyone. Test it by the Word to discern the truth from the error. And why is this testing so critical to us? If you look at 1 John 4, verse 1, the last part of that through verse 3, 2 Peter 2, 1, Matthew 7:15, Matthew 24:11, every one of these verses, and I kind of stopped there because there were so many. Why is this whole testing and examining of what people say, why is it so critical to us today?
To eliminate the false teachers.
Because the false teachers are here.
And we're all vulnerable.
And folks, I'll tell you something. They have been in the gymnasium and they're practicing on how to deceive you. They're practicing on how to deceive you. Pour this into your heart. Pour the Word of God into your heart and let the Word of God be your vaccination against these false teachers. Well, we're down to the end of chapter 2. And next week we'll start chapter 3, and interestingly enough, he's going to talk about some engineering kinds of things. Bob, you'll want to tune in on this, and he's going to talk about evolution in a sense. Marilyn?
I think most of us don't want to hear bad things. We only want to hear about the good things. And I was that way with the book of Revelation. I did not want to read the book of Revelation.
Yep.
And I didn't read it for a long, long time because it talks about bad things and we don't want to hear those bad things.
Yeah.
And I think it's the same way. We just want to hear about God's grace. We don't want to hear about the other side.
Yep. That is true.
And there's two sides to every story.
Yeah, these things are uncomfortable, but we need to hear them. What I have been amazed at as I've gone through this study is how much this theme is repeated in the Scriptures in the New Testament. It's repeated over and over and over again. So I hope that the study has been beneficial to you up to this point, and Lord willing, we'll continue next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very, very much for what you have done for us. Thank you for this precious Word of God. Thank you for the Spirit of God who teaches us these truths. It's not me, Lord. I can't teach this. It is only by your Spirit that you open our hearts and you change our minds and you seal these things in our minds and our hearts. And then we change. Then we're edified and built up. Lord, I just pray that that would be true for this time this morning. May you drive these words deeply into our heart and give us discernment. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your word and to be comparing everything that we see around us by the precious word of God. Thank you again for this time. Should you tarry, bring us back again next week so that we could fellowship and learn together in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
I don't think so.